Okay, we're going to get started. I know there'll be a few that'll drift in here as the afternoon goes on, but we're going to let Chris get started and give him all of his time. So we'll let him open with prayer this afternoon and any other introductions he feels he wants to make for himself.
Okay, Mr. French. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We're thankful for the opportunity today to be together and to be in your word. And we would pray your spirit's guidance. And just may you bless us in this time. And we would thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Well, thank you, Tim. And so, I think most of you were here last night. And, you know, I had some great questions after my message, and I just want to say thank you. As pastor teachers, it's really nice to have questions because it helps you to get a sense of how people are understanding what's being communicated, and maybe some things that we could do better. And we've been talking about resurrection life. And then last night, we also had some passages where we were considering and we had eternal life. And so I just want to do a quick review before I get started into this second message, just to maybe bring some things to mind. And so when we're talking about resurrection life, we're talking about a life that we have imputed to us because we're in Christ. So we are in Christ by spirit baptism. And so as a result of being in Christ, we have resurrection life. And so God counts us to be in Christ. It's imputed to us. And in Christ, we're counted to have been a part of the cross work. We're counted to have died with Christ, have been buried with Christ, and been raised with Christ, right? And so God's opinion of us in Christ is that we participate, and that we've been raised with Christ and we're seated at the right hand. And so when you think of resurrection life, though, think of it as something that's counted to us. It's imputed. It's God's opinion that we died with Christ, but it doesn't count. It's just that we died with Christ. He counted us to have been raised with Christ. That's resurrection life. Now, eternal life, the other side of the coin of salvation from spirit baptism is regeneration. And so we have eternal life as a possession because of regeneration, of the new birth. Now this new life that we have, this life we have, eternal life that we have, is a result of Christ indwelling us. So when you think of eternal life is something that's imparted to us. It's actually given to us. The Holy Spirit is writing Christ in our hearts. So resurrection life is imputed. Eternal life is imparted, is one way to think about it. Resurrection life is a result of spirit baptism. Eternal life is a result of regeneration. So we have eternal life. And we have the potential to experience that life, to reflect that life out. Okay, it's not just so we can have it and, you know, at the rapture, we can finally experience it, right? We can live it out, we can reflect it out now. But we have a major obstacle to that. And that's what we were talking about last night. Our sin nature. The sin nature gets in the way of being able to reflect out that eternal life. And so God, in providing for us resurrection life through the cross work, gives the believer then a way to live free from serving the sin nature. And so when we count ourselves dead to the sin nature, remember we died to the sin nature, but the sin nature didn't die. But when we count ourselves and see ourselves as God sees us, we don't respond to the sin nature. We're dead to it. But the sin nature is still active, so we can still potentially have these thoughts or lusts that come from the sin nature. But in our position in Christ, we're dead to it. So we count ourselves dead to it. We reckon it. We impute it. That's God's opinion. Our opinion should line up with God's, right? He sees things the way they really are. He knows the end from the beginning. And so as we do that, we can count ourselves alive unto God in our position in Christ as well by setting our reflective thinking on things above related to our position in Christ. Now, that doesn't just by itself magically solve the issue with the sin nature. But what it does is it gets our thinking in line with God's thinking, and then we're allowing the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit is the one who's ultimately going to deal with the sin nature and those lusts. And so it's not that we just reckon ourselves dead and count ourselves alive in our thought process by reckoning our position to be true, but we're doing that then in allowing the Holy Spirit to take up this battle with the sin nature. And the Holy Spirit, He always wins. He always wins. And so remember, the sin nature in a Christian isn't the ultimate authority. And so as long as we get out of the way, if that's one way to phrase it, as long as we get our thinking in line with God's thinking, then we can allow the Holy Spirit to take up the battle, and He is going to deal with it. And so we have to recognize that we're not the ones that are having victory over the sin nature in our own strength. We're having victory over the sin nature by the provisions of grace and putting our position into practice. And then the Holy Spirit is involved. And so sometimes it can sound like we're describing something mechanical. You know, you push buttons and pull levers and this happens. Well, this is supernatural. It's supernatural. So it's helpful, though, to kind of understand the process of some of these things. And so, anyway, just to... that's not my introduction to today's message. And so if you have the handout for today's message, I just titled it, Resurrection Life Requires a Correct Understanding and Application of Knowledge. And so I really struggled whether I wanted to bring in this idea of wisdom into this series, but I decided to go ahead and do that because as we look at Scripture, there's different wisdom that's out there to how a person matures. And so I just wanted to illustrate this. So just wisdom is simply the practical application of knowledge for correct behavior in a given situation. And Jesus Christ is the personification of wisdom. And there's some great verses. If I had more time, I might go to those verses. But I'm not going to. I've picked such a large topic or context, I'm kind of skipping across the top, and so I know I might be leaving a lot of connections unconnected, and kind of hoping maybe, well, Tim's going to be here after we leave, and so he might pick up. but in Him, in Christ, the believer can experientially know that the grace of God is sufficient for every situation or circumstance. And then I just have Colossians 2:6 here. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. Just go about the details of your life and your position in Christ. And so, as we look at Scripture, one of the things we know about the wisdom of God is the wisdom of God leads to real results. Real results. Now, how this is going to ultimately shape up as we look at it is when we put our Christian life into practice, when we practice our position and we count it to be true, we can truly experience freedom from serving the sin nature. Those are real results. But there's another wisdom out there that would have you think that you're having victory over the sin nature, perhaps, if you're not, but it's not addressing the core issue. It's not, and so we'll look at some of that. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and pick up in verse 6 here. I'm just picking out a couple things from this context. But in 1 Corinthians 2:6, Paul says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are mature, just mature ones. So Paul's speaking a wisdom among mature ones. It's for the maturing of believers. Then he says, yet not the wisdom of this age. And so I would suggest here that Paul is not speaking the wisdom of the age. In other words, the age has a wisdom that proposes to bring maturity. It's an alternative, if you will, to the wisdom of God. And so I'm going to try and quickly, because I know this is going to take a little bit of time, but I thought that we would go ahead and do this. And so I have a simple definition of an age here, and number one in your notes. An age, then, is a period of time in which God is revealing something about his character to created beings through activity or through the contrast of activity of others. So he's revealing something, though, about himself in an age, in this period of time. So I want to consider a couple things about this age, because I've just said, I believe, the wisdom of this age that we're in, it proposes a wisdom to bring maturity. And that's false. But it's something that we can potentially fall into, even as taught Christians. Now, one of the things that's interesting, well, there's a lot of the things that are interesting, but one of the things that are peculiar or unique to this age is that believers in this age possess eternal life. And we could go to Mark 10:30 and we could see there the Lord spoke of believers receiving eternal life in the age to come, right? Well, and we know that we have received eternal life. And we can see that from 1 John 5:11 and 12. And so we are in a new age from when the Lord was speaking during his earthly ministry. The other thing that we can see it's interesting, is Satan is the god of this age. Yeah. He's the god of this age. So where do you think the wisdom of the age ultimately is coming from? What is that source? Let's just take a look and just show this real quickly, because it's in 2 Corinthians 4:3. In 2 Corinthians 4:3, here Paul's speaking of the gospel for initial salvation. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. He says, "For if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost or just perishing." He says, "To whom the god of this age has blinded the thoughts of them which believe not, lest the light of the gospel of glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." And so here we see Satan is the god of this age, and I keep that a little G. He's the god of this age. Now it's interesting when you think that God is, he's revealing something, though, about himself through the activity, through his activity and the activities of others. And so here we see, I believe, what he's doing in this age. He's revealing something about himself with what he's doing with his children or sons, and what Satan is doing with his children or sons. Mm-hmm. Okay, and so this is where the wisdom's going to come in. And so now I went ahead and put this in number 4 in your notes, because this is important. When we talk about Satan as the god of this age, well, it sounds like we're doomed. I mean, we might as well mail it in, right? He's the god of this age. What can we do, I mean, about that? He has the authority. Well, if we go to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, here we can see some things. And so this is always important to keep in mind. And so here, talking about the Father has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the ages. He made the ages. And so we could also go over to Hebrews 11:3, and we can say here that the Son made and defined, he made and framed the ages. So Satan being the god of this age, then, is part of God's plan and purposes, right? If the Son made and defined the ages, and we're in the age where believers have eternal life, And Satan is the god of this age. You see how all of this is connecting? God is doing something very unique in this age, and he's allowing it. And he's so Satan is the god of this age, but he's only the god of this age because that's what God planned. That's what God allowed. He allowed it. God is demonstrating some specific things in this age. Now I want to go back, or let's go to Galatians 1:4 here. And so this will hopefully tie some things in. And so in Galatians 1:4, so Paul draws attention to the Lord's substitutionary cross work. And we see that in Galatians 1:4 when he says, speaking of Christ, who gave himself for our sins. And the word they translated for is the Greek preposition huper, that indicates substitution. So you could read it this way. Speaking of Christ, gave himself on behalf of, or in place of our sins. And so that was a necessary thing, if you will, for God to grace us, right? To us it's grace, to us it's free. But there was a price paid in order for God to grace us. And so here, Christ gave himself on behalf of our sins, in order that he might deliver us from this present evil age. And so here we find the scriptural name for this age, the present evil age. And so this is the word evil in the Greek that you don't want to hear from your doctor. Poneros or malignant. And so this age wants to spread its corruption. Okay, and so it has something to sell and or something to promote, and it wants to spread, it wants to masticate its corruption. And so it's called the present evil age. And here we see it's according to the will of God and our Father. And so it was measured according to his desirous will. And so the word delivered, I'll just really touch on that. It can have the idea of to rescue in the middle voice here. And so you can see that in a couple of places in Acts. There's so many things as I cross through these verses that we just have to leave behind. the name, the present evil age, it wants to spread its corruption. Now we've already mentioned that the age, I believe, offers a wisdom that's an alternative to maturing. It's going to be in contrast to what God's doing then, by grace. Now, I'm just going to point this out, and let's just go over when it comes to maturing. You are already mature in your position in Christ. So let's just take a look at Galatians 3:27, and we'll read 3:26 as well. It says, for you are all sons. And so this is Galatians 3:26. Galatians 3:26. And so all of you are all Christians. If you're in Christ, it doesn't matter if you're a female or you're a male. You're all sons. You're all sons. Now remember, sons doesn't have to do with gender. Sons has to do with a position of privilege, and mature sons. And so here he's saying, for you are all, and just the idea to mature sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then here we see, it ties it right back to spirit baptism, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so you've put on Christ, you're clothed in with Christ, if you will. And so we are mature sons in our position in Christ. And so when we're maturing, we're allowing God really to conform us to the image of His Son, but He's also bringing us in line to who we are in Christ. So that's kind of what maturing is. Now, as we consider some of the wisdom of the age, and I bring that up in Galatians, because the Galatians, I believe, are a good negative example for us. Right? Sometimes it's nice to have positive examples, and other times it's nice to have a negative example. And in the Old Testament, we have lots of negative examples of the nation Israel. But here in Galatians, and I'm going to come back and cover this here in a different point, but I'll just point out, in Galatians 3:3, Paul says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now made mature by the flesh?" By the flesh. So we're going to come back to that idea here in a minute. So I just wanted to talk briefly about the wisdom of the age in contrast to the wisdom of God. Now, one of the things that Satan is doing with his children, with his sons have a sophisticated form of disobedience, if you will. And Satan can't free his children from the sin nature. And so if Satan is, remember, Satan wants to be like the Most High. So Satan wants moral people. Satan's not encouraging the sin nature to go crazy in his sons. Satan, I believe, what Satan is doing is he's encouraging his sons to direct and funnel the sin nature into the certain lust from the flesh that Satan wants his children and his sons to funnel. And so let me just illustrate that. There's two of them. And so I guess what I'm saying here is this is ultimately going to lead us to understanding the importance of knowing the works of the flesh, because we need to be able to identify them. And I would say once you have a handle on Romans 6, probably the most important class when it comes to the sin nature that you don't want to miss is when Pastor Tim goes over the works of the flesh. Because the works of the flesh are just their lusts that work out, that work themselves out. And some of those works of the flesh go straight across. So you can have fornication, what's going to come out is fornication. Well, that's easy, but there's a number of those works of the flesh that do not come out from what they start as. And some of those works of the flesh, I believe, is where Satan is trying to funnel his sons to be functioning in those works of the flesh. And so let me just illustrate this if I can. I'm off my notes already, I know, but it's fun sometimes to do this. Let me just take you over to James real quick, because I'm going to just show you two works of the flesh that I think that Satan in particular likes to funnel his sons to function in. And so it's in James 3. And let me just pick up in verse 13. And I'm not going to work this whole context, but just far enough to see two works of the flesh here. It says, "Who is the wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out a good manner of life by his works with meekness of wisdom." And so he brings in meekness, an aspect of the fruit from the Spirit, to be able to have an objectivity of mind and stay focused, right? He says, "But if you have bitter envying," is the King James, but it's our word for zeal. "Bitter zeal and not strife, but selfish ambition." And so when somebody has these lusts from the flesh, when they actually work themselves out, they're going to work themselves out into something different. And they could actually look halfway decent. It says, "If you have bitter zeal and selfish ambition in your hearts, boast not and lie not against the truth." So here we come up with the truth again. Here, James says, this wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, and here's your word for soulish. Soulish. And then demon-like. Now remember, the flesh wars against the soul. Right? That's 1 Peter 2:11. And so this wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, soulish, and demon-like. He says, for where zeal and selfish ambition is, there is confusion, and every evil work is just worthless work, useless work. And so, let me just sum this up by saying, one of the things that God is demonstrating in this age, as he's contrasting what he's doing with his children to what Satan is doing with his, is that source makes a difference. Mm-hmm. Source makes a difference. And I'm just going to illustrate this really quickly, and then I've got to get back on my notes. Is in Galatians 6:8. And so what does that mean when source makes a difference? Well, what that means is you could have two people who could do the same thing and it looked identical. One of them did it out from the flesh. The other one did it because of the Holy Spirit. On the outside, it looks like they're the same thing. But God's showing a contrast that the source makes a difference. And ultimately, even though we may not see it, God sees it, and that it will certainly would be demonstrated for the Christian at the famous seat judgment. But let me read Galatians 6:8. Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to read in the Greek what's an ice as a causal ice. Tim, I don't know if you do this, but I think it helps to understand this. And so I'm just going to read this as a causal ice. For he that is sowing because of his flesh shall out from the flesh reap corruption. But he that is sowing because of the Spirit shall out from the Spirit reap eternal life. I like that. It's clear. It's concise. The source makes a difference. And so anyway, let me get back to my notes. That was a little bit of extra and it cost me some time, but I think it helps. And so Paul, he speaks the wisdom of God by a mystery. And so Paul was, he considers himself, he mentions he's a steward. He's a quality of a steward of the mysteries of God. And we know from the New Testament that, Paul presented 12 mysteries in the New Testament for the maturing of saints. Well, one of those mysteries includes the gospel for present tense. And so that's important because that gospel for in present tense includes, I believe, how we have the victory over our spiritual enemies. And so let's just go quickly. We won't take a lot of time, but just to connect a few dots, because I know I'm leaving probably lots of dots unconnected. But let's go to Romans 16 and pick up in verse 25. And here we this is the gospel for present tense salvation. This is the mystery gospel. And so Paul says here, now to him that is the power to establish you according to my gospel. And so this isn't the gospel for initial salvation. This is the gospel for present tense. The word establish comes from the Greek word stairizo. It means to become strong in the sense of more firm and unchanged in attitude and belief. That was from Laonida. Green says to render mentally steadfast, to set in a certain position or direction. Okay, and so to establish, this is he's talking about present tense. He says, now to him that is the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to a revelation of the mystery. And so it was something previously not revealed in the Old Testament, but now is. He says, which was kept secret since eternities. And so this mystery gospel is something that's new in that it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. It deals with making believers mentally steadfast. It's for present tense salvation. And it's for the maturing of saints. You know that because he says it's a mystery. And then 26, he says, but now is made manifest through the scriptures of the prophets, the eternal God, made known to all Gentiles for the obedience of faith, or from faith. And so here we see this obedience from faith. You have to have faith. You're going to have to be filled by the Spirit to be able ultimately to live the Christian life. Then he says, to God only wise. Just to God alone wise. He's the one who has the answers and provides the means for which we can meet any circumstance. You know, we have the wisdom from God for us right here in this Word. Right in His Word. We don't have to graduate to a certain level or go to seminary to get more scripture. There's not more wisdom that's waiting for you once you reach a certain level. We have everything we need right here in God's Word. Everything He wants us to have. And so to God alone wise, through Jesus Christ is glory into the ages of ages. And so now I said we're gonna quickly use the Galatians as a negative example. And so they probably, maybe they would appreciate the fact that they're being used as a negative example, because even in their shortcomings, we can learn and don't have to follow in those footsteps. And so I say the Galatians' predicament, that there was a failure to understand their position. And so when I mean understand, they may have had some intellectual knowledge of it, but they sure didn't place a proper value on their position in Christ. And I can see that because of some of these things we'll look at. So let's just go to Galatians chapter 1. And here we can see Paul says he was astonished that you are so soon removed from him that called you by the grace of Christ into a different gospel. And so Paul, he's marveling, he's amazed that they're so quickly removed from him that called them by the grace of Christ. He says, to a different gospel. And so this is the gospel for present tense. They had been taught the gospel, the good news for present tense, but they've been removed from it. And so you can see there were some that were troubling them. Here he says, which is not another of the same kind, this so-called gospel that they had been removed to, it was different than grace. And he says, but there are some that trouble you and are desiring to pervert the gospel concerning the Christ. And so in the Greek, you have the article, the Christ, the gospel concerning the Christ. And so I'm just going to quickly touch on this. I do understand this to be a reference then to the Christ that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12:12, which is a reference to Christ as the head of the body and the body as one entity. That's the good news of the Christ. And so in Christ, we're one with one another, and we're also one with the head. And so these were wanting to pervert it. They were wanting to twist the gospel, the good news concerning this truth, and they were trying to twist it into something else. They were attaching law on it and not leaving it as something that's ours by grace that we can counterposition true. These troublemakers were perverting it and twisting it into the opposite. And so they were removed from the gospel for present tense salvation. And Paul is he's amazed at that. It's astonishing. He can't get his mind around it. Now, as we go to Galatians 5:7, Paul says, you were running well. So he's talking about in their Christian life. And he says, you were. And he uses an imperfect in the Greek, which just means this is something that they were continuously doing. you were continuously running well in your Christian life. And then he says, who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? And so I would go ahead and include the article here. So who did hinder you? The word for hinder has the idea of who impeded you, who detained you. In the old Greek, this word was used of opposing armies cutting big grooves in the road to prevent the opposing army from advancing. And so it was something to detain or create an impediment, if you will, from somebody advancing. So here Paul says, who's impeded you that you should not obey the truth? And so, take a quick look here. And so the word for obeying is actually our word for persuaded. And so who hindered you from obeying, or just literally being persuaded by the truth? And so this truth, I believe, does refer back to how a believer has victory over the sin nature. To be persuaded by the truth. If they were living by grace and they weren't being impeded from being persuaded by the truth, in other words, the truth persuades. In that when you live it and you put your position in practice and you experience living free from serving the sin nature, it persuades you to continue to live by grace. We grow in grace, right? And so we can also see in Galatians 3:1, here Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? And so I'm going to include that. If that's not in your text, there's a variation there in the Greek, but that you should not obey or be persuaded by the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently sent forth, crucified among you. He says, this only would I learn from you. Received you the Spirit out from the works of law, or out from the hearing from faith? And so then we come back to the passage we read earlier. Are you so foolish? I mean, this is direct language. This is not politically correct language here. Paul saying, when he says, are you so foolish? He's basically saying, are you so without understanding? Are you so unintelligent? I mean, it's a little bit sharp. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now made mature by the flesh? Well, the obvious answer was no. No. And the ultimate reason would be because they weren't living by grace and they weren't allowing then God to be the source of what they were doing. They were so caught up with trying to deal with the sin nature and live by law, there's no way they could reflect the life of Christ in that state, in that condition. Now, we can also see that they were entangled again with law. Let's just go to Galatians 5:1. Here Paul says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. And so here, this yoke of bondage, be not entangled again to a yoke of slavery or bondage, he's talking about to the law. To the law. They're getting mixed up in trying to live law. In 5:4, he said he's going to tell them that they have fallen from grace. It has nothing to do with initial salvation. This is in their present tense practice. And so in Galatians 5:4, here Paul says, in the King James it reads, Christ has become of no effect unto you. It just literally reads, you have been rendered inoperative. It's our word to be rendered inoperative or null or void. You've been rendered inoperative from the Christ. You have another articular use of Christ here where I think it fits. It says you have been rendered inoperative from the Christ. He's talking about from your position in the body related to the head. That's been basically in present tense salvation, that's been rendered ineffective. You've been rendered ineffective from the Christ. He goes on and says, you who are trying to be justified by law. He says, you have fallen from grace. And so they're not living resurrection life. They're not free from serving the sin nature. But they're trying to be justified by law. They're not counting themselves dead to the sin nature then. Because by using law, basically they're counting themselves alive to it. We'll talk about that because we're going to see an example with Paul. What happened with Paul? What happened there? Well, he essentially counts himself alive to it. And so that's kind of what the Galatians were doing. It probably for a little different reason here. The Galatians, they didn't recognize or understand the true value of their position, if you will. And so he says, you have fallen from grace. And so this is in practice. And so again, we see some things in a negative example from the Galatians here. But let's see what Paul says. And so it does tie to our position in Galatians 2:19. Paul uses himself here as a positive example, if you will, when he says, for I, through law, died to law, in order that I might live unto God. Okay, and so that'll tie into some things in Romans 7 a little later, but he's counting his position true, so he's going to live unto God. And so he's going to also, in that sentence, we have to make some connections, but he'd also be counting himself dead to the sin nature. Then he goes on and says in verse 20, so here we're going to see substitution was necessary for Paul to live in his position and then for Christ to be reflected out. So in verse 20, Paul says, I am co-crucified with Christ. Talking about in his position in Christ. This would be resurrection life. But nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So now Christ lives in me. Remember, that's by regeneration now. So he goes from resurrection life now to eternal life. We've got to be free from the sin nature, live resurrection life to be able to reflect eternal life. And he says here, I now live in flesh, or the life which I now live in flesh, I live by faith concerning the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself on behalf of me. Comes right back to the substitution, the cross work, and valuing that. And so what does Paul say in verse 21? He says, I do not set aside the grace from God. He's talking about in present tense salvation. He's not going to set it aside. He's not going to discard it. He says, for if righteousness comes through law, then Christ died in vain. Okay, so let's move on to point three in our message then. And I want to take a look at an experience that Paul had of being separated from his resurrection life. And so that's what we talked about last night in Romans 6, resurrection life, counting your position to be true, where you count yourself to be dead unto the sin nature, but alive unto God in your position in Christ. And so living resurrection life. And so Paul is going to describe an experience he had where he's living resurrection life and he becomes separated from that. And so we need to turn back to Romans 7, and I went ahead and included this context initially here in Roman numeral 3a to show a Christian is positionally dead to law. And so in Romans 7, now what Paul's doing here, I believe, Paul a lot of times will show that no Christians are under law, right? But how does he do that? By showing the Jews not under law. So if a Jewish Christian isn't under law, then obviously the Gentiles under law are not under law. And so I think that's what he's doing here initially in Romans 7. In Romans 7, 4, he's talking in regards to believing Jews. And he's mentioning that they've died to the law through the body of Christ. And so in Romans 7, 4, he says, "Wherefore, my brethren, you also are put to death to the law through the body of Christ, that you should be joined to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." And so, kind of similar to some of the things that we had in Romans 6, you have death related to our position in Christ. Here we go, we have the separation, being put death to law through the body of Christ, and then we have mentioned that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now he's going to go on and he's going to explain this in verse 5, you have the explanatory gar. He says, "For when we were in the flesh," and so here he's, and flesh is articular, but when we were in the sphere of authority of the flesh, I believe he's talking about unsaved here, where the flesh was the ultimate authority. He says, "When we were in the sphere of authority of the flesh, the passions concerning the sins, which were through the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." Then he goes on and he says, "But now we are delivered from the law, that we being dead wherein we were held, so that we should serve by newness of spirit." Newness of spirit. And so this is, here we're going to start to see where the spirit has an important part in living resurrection life, so we can reflect out eternal life. Now, Paul's not going to get there until we get all the way to Romans 8:2. But this newness of spirit, this newness, it's newness in quality. Remember, we have the same word newness in Romans 6:4, newness of life, the resurrection life. So here you have the connection to the newness of the spirit. And so what Paul's doing, he's saying, if believers are free from serving the sin nature, and we're positionally righteous, then he's explaining that obviously we're free from law. Remember, because law was not laid down for the righteous. And so you can see that over in 1 Timothy 1:9. And we can see, if we just go back to Romans 6:7, Paul said here, "For the one having died, he's been declared righteous from the sin nature. It's been taken care of." And so the one having died, talking about our position in Christ, he's been declared righteous from the sin nature. And so I wanted to just touch on the believer's relationship to the law positionally. There's other things we can do in Galatians, but I just wanted to go about it this way to try and connect the dots somewhat. But when we move to back to Paul's experience that he's going to describe here, the law had a number of purposes in God's plans, but here we see one of them. And so the law demonstrates the nature of the sin principle. And so in Romans 7:7, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be." May it never be. As we go forward, we're going to see there's no problem with the law. See, we can misunderstand that. Paul's going to say the law is holy and good and righteous. So the problem's not with the law, but the problem is with the sin nature. He says, no, I had not experientially known the sin principle except through law. He says, for I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. So I believe he's going back and he's making kind of a summary statement of Exodus 20:17. Thou shalt not covet. But what happens when, here he says, but the sin principle, taking occasion through the commandment. Now I just wanted to pause on this word occasion, taking occasion. This word has the idea of a starting point, a base of operation. And so it literally means a starting point with the purpose of advancing. And so let me use a World War II illustration. When the Allies were going to invade Europe, they had to create a beachhead or a base of operations for that to succeed. And so that's why D-Day was so important, and that battle was so intense, because if the Allies could create that beachhead, they then had a base of operations from which to advance on the continent of Europe, right? And so if the Allies would have been defeated on the beaches of Normandy, that operation wouldn't have been successful. And so that's kind of this word when he says this, that the sin taking occasion, it took a point, a starting point, or a base of operation through the commandment. And he says, it wrought in me all manner of lust. He says, for without law, sin is dead. Now, when we get down to verse 9 here, Paul's going to explain something that happened to him as a Christian who was living resurrection life. And so Paul says, for I was alive apart from law once. He was alive apart from law. Well, when could that be? To be alive apart from law. Well, it was when he was living in his position in Christ, dead to the sin nature, and dead to the law through the body of Christ. And so here he's talking about a time in his life when he had been putting Romans 6:11 into practice. Reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto the sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He was alive unto God in his position in Christ. And so he says, I, on my part, was alive apart from law once. Let me just make one other connection here. Quickly over to Galatians 5:18. This sometimes can be helpful. Here Paul says, but if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under law. And so here you can see Paul, he was alive apart from law once. Now he's going to explain. Something happens. He says, but when the commandment came. Well, how did the commandment come? He's not talking about back in Deuteronomy. Paul's talking about in response to a lust he had. And I would suggest we would probably have to go back into James 1:13-15 and put this together. But we know when we make a lust our own, right? We take a lust and we make our own, it leads to temptation. And so I believe Paul in temptation then, he had taken this lust and made it his own, it became temptation. Paul brings in a law principle, a commandment to try and deal with it. And so here the sin principle, it took a starting point through the commandment. It says, for I was alive apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, and this next little clause will help. It says, the sin nature revived. So here, this also helps you understand when he was alive apart from the law. When the sin nature was dead. You can't revive something, right?
if it wasn't dead. So the, here he says the sin nature revived, and the word is just anazao in the Greek. It just means to return to life. Return to life. The sin, because Paul had been dead to it, but when he used the commandment, the sin nature returned to life. And so, let me try to illustrate this through this illustration we used last night of ourselves in a casket and being dead, and you're in an open casket, and your worst enemy, your antagonist, your nemesis comes forward. You're dead in an open casket, and that antagonist starts to antagonize. Hope and pride. How are you going to act? You're not, because you're dead. What did Paul do? What did Paul do? He was alive apart from life. He was living resurrection life. Paul was in the casket for our illustration. The sin nature came forward, started antagonizing him, throwing lust in his mind. What did he do? Paul sat up, for our illustration purpose, Paul sat up and said, I can take you. I shall not. So that's how the sin nature can take a starting point. It can get a base of operation. The sin nature is deceitful. It's deceitful. See, the problem with the sin nature is, and this is why we need to be well versed in the works of the flesh. Because you may think you're just dealing with this one lust from the flesh. And maybe it's not that big of a weakness for you, right? Maybe it's one you think, no problem. That one doesn't give me any problem at all. I can handle this one on my own. Well, what happens when you use the law to try and deal with it? You're essentially counting yourself alive to the sin nature. Now, the sin nature can morph. So you may be successful in putting a law on this one lust from the sin nature, right? Well, now you're alive to it, and so now you've got lust coming at you from the whole range. And so it's not like you're just dealing with one. Now this lust has 18 buddies, or such like. And so we could say this has a whole bunch of buddies. That's how it's deceitful. It gets you into trying to engage with it, and now you're not counting yourself dead to it. You're counting yourself alive to it. So what does that do on the flip side, then, of being alive unto God? Well, Paul says here in 7:9, he says, and I, on my part, died. He died. Now, we have to just quickly talk about, what is he talking about? He didn't physically die, did he? What does death mean? What is the base root of death? Separation. I love being with well-taught people. You can really tell. So death is dealing with separation. So when he died, he was separated. What is he separated from? Well, he's inadvertently flip-flopped Romans 6:11. And he's counting himself alive to the sin nature, and in a sense, he's not alive to God. And so the sin nature revives, it comes back a lot, it's alive again, and so he dies. He's separated from his resurrection life. And so the easiest way to illustrate death as separation is to think about physical death, what happens at physical death. Well, yeah, the immaterial part is separated from the material part. So the spirit and the soul is separated from the body. That's physical death. And you can illustrate that. We could go back into James chapter 2, I believe, and illustrate that. But and so this is what Paul's talking about, though, is a separation or a death in his practice, in his present tense salvation. And so Paul's going to explain in verse 10, he says, and the commandment which was ordained to life, it just literally was given with reference to life. And we can see this back in Deuteronomy. You can see this in Galatians. You know, the man that will live by it. It was given with reference to life, but not as a way of life for the Christian, right? But it was given, and the commandment which was given with reference to life, he says, Paul found it, Eurisko here, he found it to be with reference to a quality of death, to a quality of separation. And so now Paul's going to explain this, and he's going to show that the law wasn't to blame, though. The law wasn't to blame. And so what this is going to ultimately demonstrate then is how powerful and how dangerous the sin nature is, and why we can't deal with it in our own strength. And so in Romans 7:11, he says, for the sin taking occasion, again, of a starting point for operations, through the commandment, it deceived me, and through it, it slew me, it killed me. And so it's interesting here, he says, the sin nature taking occasion or point as a starting point through the commandment, it deceived me. This word for deceive is to thoroughly deceive. This isn't just a slight fake. Paul is completely faked out in this. He's thoroughly deceived. This is the same word we would see, let's see, I didn't write down my notes, but it's is it used in 2 Corinthians 11:3, I think, of Eve being thoroughly deceived. This is the same word. Paul was thoroughly deceived, though, by the sin nature, having taken this opportunity through the commandment, and through it, it killed him. Now he goes on in verse 12, he says, so then, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and righteous and good. And it's agathos good here. And so there's not a problem with the law, is what Paul's demonstrating. It absolutely is holy and righteous and good. There's not a problem with the law, but there's this problem with this sin nature. And so Paul's going to go on, and he says, therefore, did that which is good, agathos, become a quality of death to me? May it never be. See, the law wasn't the death. The law wasn't the separation, but rather the sin. Now he's going to tell you why, and here you see one of the reasons that God is saving us in the way he is. He's only saved us in the realm of the Holy Spirit, in the realm of the human spirit, and here you see one of the purposes is that demonstrates some certain things. He says, but rather the sin, in order that it might be shown as to character and quality sin, by effecting or working out a quality of death in me through that which is good. This is how deceitful the sin nature is. It's working death to Paul through something that's good. That's evil. That's evil. And then he says, so that through the commandment, he says the sin, and I think he's talking about the sin nature here, I'm at the last clause of Romans 7:13. He says, so that through the commandment, the sin nature might become utterly sinful. Just sinful beyond measure. It shows how bad the sin nature truly is. And so that's what Paul is going to is demonstrating through there. And so we see this example, and I'll just bring it back to this, is this thoroughly deceived Paul. We need to be familiar with the enemies. I mean, we have Romans 6 down, and we understand that well. We definitely need to be familiar with the lust from the flesh, as in Galatians 5:19-21. And in 21, you have a such like. And there's probably 40 plus such likes that you can fit into what I would call the sin nature family tree that would connect there. But we need to know, we definitely need to know that family tree so we can be accurate in identifying the source. When the sin nature is sending us a thought, a lust, we need to be able to identify where it's coming from. And so let's go ahead and take a break, and we'll come back in about 6 minutes, 7 minutes. Is that okay, Tammy?
Okay. Let's go ahead and break.